Well, thank you to the trio. It's always lovely to have music on a high day especially, but we always seem to have that blessing every Sabbath. But it was nice to have the almost the pomp and circumstance of it. It just has a real regal feel, I thought. A lovely piece. I thank Mr. Garnett for being, you know, dim of sight in one eye. I have the good fortune of being right-handed as opposed to left, so I can put the Bible under the light. Hint, hint. But he can't do that because he's left-handed. That's why. Okay. Anyway, but Mr. Hall asked if we should remove the light, and I said, no. I too use a large print Bible now. Those of you who don't have a large print Bible, you don't know what we mean. So, yeah, we'll let age catch up with you, and then you'll figure it all out. Well, I appreciated Mr. Garnett's point about how we got here on a Pentecost. You know, I wonder if the TV news show 60 Minutes was around in 31 AD, how they would have treated reporting about the events of Pentecost in 31 AD. Would it go something like this? Tonight, we will feature our entire news program on the events of last weekend from the religious center of Judea, Jerusalem. Only 7 weeks ago, in an episode entitled Matthew 27, we reported on the dramatic mid-afternoon eclipse surrounding the Passover, a crucifixion of the one Jesus of Nazareth and of the supposed resurrection, rumors that there is no body to be found from the tomb, Pilate's guards cannot be interviewed because they're away on business. The high priest's secretary says it's a Roman matter and we'll just leave it in their hands. Or how about in that same episode, we talked about the renting of the temple curtain from top to bottom. We showed you the pictures where the hem was still there. That's how we knew. What about the open graves throughout Jerusalem we reported on and the supposed claims of relatives visiting with their families once again in Jerusalem? But brethren, on this newscast, Jerusalem is abuzz once again, because the events of the Pentecost are all tied to this supposed incredible events of Passover. What is happening in Judea? Tonight's broadcast, we will use our entire team to review what are many is claiming to be a Passover to change history. In the featured segment, we will discuss what happened. And then our on-site report will bring you interviews with witnesses from around the world who were there. Later in the hour, we'll have an exclusive account of what really led to this, quote, Jesus of Nazareth, having a message preached about him by one Simon Bar-Jonah, who's now called Peter the Rock. Many say they were gathered in an illegal assembly, all on this commanded day of Pentecost. You decide. These disciples of Jesus of Nazareth are claiming seemingly miraculous events were directly related all the way back to 7 weeks ago at this Passover crucifixion and resurrection. Stay tuned for an in-depth investigative report to a Passover and a Pentecost that changed history. Now, I'm quite sure that my simple words do not emulate Maurice Schaefer or Anderson Cooper's introduction of dramatic events, but the approach, the thought of it excited me, and I thought it would be a way in which we could share the account of that first Pentecost together. So let's follow this theme of 60 Minutes about the watershed moment of history and see how their lives were changed and see the parallels to our changed lives as well. Let's go over to the account in Acts 2 in our featured segment about what happened. What are the things that happened on this day in 31 AD? Now, as we read Acts 2 and verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, stop. Okay, who's writing this? Well, it's Luke. Go over the page, if you would, with me to Acts 1:1. It says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. This is Luke. This is more of his words and writings. Did you catch that little comment in Mr. Greider's sermon as he was reading 2 Timothy yesterday? And it says, Luke is with me. Luke, this wonderful biographer who brings us the whole book of Luke and the book of Acts, who was not a personal eyewitness, but interviews all these people to bring us this wonderful account. The New Bible Commentary makes a comment. It says, the external evidence of the second century onwards, which is unanimous on this point, is corroborated by the internal evidence of the style, the outlook, and subject of the two books. There is little doubt that Luke is the author of Acts, as there is little doubt he is the author of the book that bears his name. But brethren, let's read down further. What is the purpose of Luke here? Turn back to Luke 1. Luke 1, it's always nice to know what's in an author's mind before you read his words. Luke 1, verse 2. How about verse 1? It says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. You know, Mr. Carnett brought out, you know, sometimes little words mean a lot. What's it say? Fulfilled among us. Luke recognizes from a writer, a Christian perspective, that he's writing about the events that were foretold and were fulfilled. So he's coming at this all from a belief, a very intense belief point of view. He says, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses, which is to say that he was not an eyewitness, and ministers of the word delivered to them, to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. Verse 4, that you may know the certainty of the things in which you were instructed. And that is why we are here today, to know of the certainty of the things that we were instructed, that we can believe with great confidence as we read this record of the witnesses of the events of 31 AD. Go back to Acts. Acts 1, verses 2 through 5, we see more of Luke's perspective and purpose. He says in verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, had given commands to the apostles whom he had chosen. Notice, look at, I mean, I can't stop on all these words, but I don't know, they jump off the page to me, and maybe they do to you. Look, Jesus chose the disciples, the apostles, right? He gave them commands. I mean, Jesus was involved in every aspect of this, and Luke saw every miraculous moment. It's like he was just this wonderful fly on the wall that could just absorb it all and put it back, because he had a purpose to lay a foundation, to lay down the certainty of these things that they really happened. Who, look, it says in verse 3, to whom he, Jesus, also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He was talking about how the world would come eventually under his rulership. And verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Notice how Luke brings up the Holy Spirit. It's the crux of the issue of the day of Pentecost. Now, let's go back over to our account by Luke in chapter 2. Chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Why? Because in Acts 1, verse 4, Jesus said he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. He said, wait for me for 10 days. They followed the command of God. It's incredible. Brethren, we follow the command of God. We've opened our Bibles. The Spirit of God has let us see the truth, and we've come here to follow the command of God, to learn more from Him. There's a blessing to be reaped from that, rich rewards, as we know spiritually. Acts 2 and verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. I have to stop. Okay, whole house. Is this a compound? I have a question. Turn back over to Luke 24:53. What I find interesting is in Luke 24:53, after Jesus was taken up, it says, "And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." Why weren't they in the temple? Don't know. But Luke makes a point to say that they're in the house. And I would submit to you as we go through this, I think you'll see why they weren't at the temple. Because I don't think the miracle that you're going to see could have taken place at the temple the same way it takes place here at a house. Notice in verse 6, as we talk about this location, notice it says, "And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together." So at the beginning, they're in the house. The multitude's not there yet. That's the talking more about the location. Notice in verse 14, there's orderliness here. "But Peter standing up with the 11." So at some point here, they're talking, but they're seated. This is not pandemonium. This is not mayhem, okay? There's an orderliness to all that's going on. Notice down in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly." Well, why? They're talking here at this location, reminding people about those who were here, that their job was to go home and tell about the miracles, to be witnesses of these things. Now, verse 41, it says, "And those who gladly received his word were baptized. All that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Now, this is an interesting dynamic. Okay, if you're at a house, say it's a good-sized house, and it's got a courtyard and a backyard, okay, and it's got a big field in the back. I don't know about you, but I don't think anybody here has a house that has a field in the back that holds 3,000 people. Okay. Interestingly, at the General Conference of Elders, Mr. Lanrica from down in South America was talking about how in the Spanish area, the patriarchal system is so much still in charge that when someone in the charge of the household, the mother or the father, hears the message of the truth of God, even to this day, many family members continue to come in afterwards. They come in at 6 and 7 and 8 and 10 people. So did it take all 3,000 to hear the message? No, there's pieces of this puzzle that we can look back and see. How many people had to be at the house to hear the message that later that day they believed these words? How many here heard the broadcast? Your parents and grandparents said, "Listen to that man on the radio, read this booklet." And we followed that lead. And we can see that perhaps up to 3,000, we know that 3,000 souls were baptized, but it doesn't mean that 3,000 were at the house. They could have been, I'm not saying that, but I'm saying let's open our minds to the dramatic patriarchal system that perhaps existed, and therefore we can understand more about the location, because I think the location adds to the miraculousness of the miracle. Go back to Acts 2, chapter 2. Let us look at something. Acts 2 and in verse 3, it says, "Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them." Now, the Spirit of God comes to each person individually, does it not? You know, we don't come in and say, "Okay, fine, we're going to baptize this group, and you've all, you know, just hold up your hands, you've all got the Spirit of God. We're just going to kind of take this group over here, and they've got it." No, there is a symbolism here that it comes individually to each person. And why? And now, we would say, by tradition, you know, I got looking up, as you read in detail, you begin to say, well, wait a minute, why do I assume what I'm assuming? We assume that the tongues of fire came upon the 12. Now, I can't find that specifically, but I will say you this. If you look at all the rest of Acts 1, Luke is talking about all the things that were being done about the 12 apostles. They had to replace one, and then he goes right into chapter 2 and talks about that. And it would seem to bear that is true because of who speaks here and how they speak. And God is doing things in order. Who would he want them to look to? You can't look to, you know, well, I think it's that 70 over there. It looks to the 12. But it comes individually. Now, notice in verse 6 and 7, it says, with these tongues, and the disciples began to speak, and it's because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Verse 7. Look at not all of these who speak are Galileans. They were speaking the they normally, ethnically, should have been speaking the Galilean dialect. And in verse 8, how is it that we hear each one in our own language? So there's no doubt that the word for tongue in verse 4, glossae, G-L-O-S-S-A, which means an organs of the mouth, but vines, I think, adds to the definition, and it says the supernatural gift of speaking in another language without its having been learnt. It's a miracle. These guys didn't take Rosetta Stone quickly. Right? I mean, that's the miracle here. The miracle is these gentlemen spoke and individuals heard them in their own language, and they spoke Galilean. Now, so it is language. It's a miracle. So as we wrap up this first segment of what happened, we see that there's a holy day, the day of Pentecost. We see that the disciples were expecting and told to expect something new. We see their divided tongues as a fire placed as a symbol over their heads, a direct, outright miracle. You know what I mean? If there was a fire sitting over, you know, Mr. Grider's head and Mr. Pinelli's head, and you know, I mean, you'd know it right now, right? I mean, you know, we have these pictures. We are so accustomed to the effects of Hollywood and how you can take something fake and make it look real. Can you imagine in a world in where you had no way to have the special effect of tongues of fire over somebody's head? I mean, I'm telling you, you know, everybody was kind of like, okay, they got it. I mean, they were riveted. They were glued. They were ready. And we see there's a special miracle of language given to the hearers who were devout pilgrims. These people were eyewitnesses who reported it to the physician Luke, who recorded it for you and I. The proof of the gift of the Holy Spirit of God is recorded through the changed lives we see throughout the New Testament writings and the many, many churches they went to. But now let's go on to our on-site report with these witnesses. There's more in these biography words. Let's go on to verse 5. This section, 5 through 13, talks about the witnesses of these wonderful events. And we says, and now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews. And now you'll see in your King James, it doesn't say that. It says, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews. I think if you go back and read the translinear, I think it's better to say, now there were dwelling. Why? Because of the word that is to come. It says, devout men from every nation under heaven. Devout. The Greek word means to reverence God. They were pious. Now, recently, we were in Israel for the Days of Unleavened Bread. And as we arrived into Tel Aviv Airport and we're walking down the incredible new ramp into the customs area and immigration of the Tel Aviv Airport, right beside the great big mosaics on the wall, you know, that are literally four stories high, these mosaics they've taken out of various parts of Israel, beautiful things, right is the big yellow banner at the bottom. It says, Happy Passover. Why? Why is there this big banner across the wall? Because pilgrims, Jewish pilgrims, devout, pious men from around the world with their families are going up to Jerusalem for the Holy Days. They're going up for the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread. They're going up three times in a year, up to Pentecost and up to the feast in the fall. They were there, they were pilgrims. You know, and it meant a lot to them. Imagine if you have been a displaced people because of your disobedience to God. They got the point. You know, we can criticize the Jews of the New Testament for a lot of things, but one thing we should not criticize them for is they got the point that they had left God out of their lives, and now they were determined not to. So determined that they went way far in the other ditch. But mindful, they followed the commands. They were going up three times in a year. They wanted to stay connected with God. They wanted to honor him. They didn't want to be as they had been 500 years before over in the land of Babylon. They were back. They were thrilled to be back, and now they wanted to stay. But these people lived all over the world, the known world, and they came up to honor God. Just as in Isaiah, right? It says the people will flow to Jerusalem. Why? Because it's the center. It's where God is, and people want to be there. As we were leaving Israel, we were getting on the airplane, and we were flying up to actually Istanbul that day. As we sat on the row on the right-hand side, I looked across the aisle, and here is this lovely young Jewish family. And they were going home, probably, I don't know, Turkey, Armenia, someplace. It was after the days of unleavened bread. And this young mother, I don't know how old she was, but she looked really, really young to me. You know, maybe, of course, everybody looks young, you know, once you get over a certain age. But, you know, and they had this brand new baby. I mean, this baby was a porcelain doll, this beautiful white round face. And here's the husband, the pious individual stuck in what, the 1700s, 1800s, with the black robes and the, you know, the ringlets of hair down his head. And he sat there and read his Bible the whole plane flight because he had to get so many prayers in the day. And I thought, incredible. He had honored God's command to go up to the feast. And now he was going home, his new little baby and his wife. Is that what we had here? Now, devout men dwelling in Jerusalem. Why? They were up for the feast. Now, as I think about that, look what it says here. I'll read some of these countries as we read in verses 9. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, from those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia. Now, do you have an atlas? Do you know where these are? This is the known world at the time. Cappadocia lies straight up the coast, right above Antioch, in the middle of Turkey, an incredible country. Phrygia is all the way further east towards the Greece coast. Pamphylia is the same place. Guess what? Go and watch and look at the other travels. If you have a Bible, go to the back. Look at the travels of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul basically goes and visits many of these places later. Why? Because these devout people perceived of the miracle, they received of the miracle, and they went home. They had to be visited. They went back. And now they began to tell people, other people, they were the witnesses of the truths of God and the miracles of the day of Pentecost. These were incredible things. Now, notice down in verse 10. Is it verse 10? It says, Phrygia, and now it says, at the end, it says, Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Proselytes. In the Greek, it can only mean one thing and one thing only. One who has come over from the Gentile religion to Judaism. And you see it even to this day in the Western Wall here in the Holy Days. Even in 2009, there are not just Jews ethnically. There are proselytes. There are blacks from Africa, and you look, you do a double take, and you go, oh, they're a convert to Judaism. I mean, you know what I mean? It's out of sync, you know, and then you'll see some Asians, and you go, you know, I mean, you know, you're doing a double take. You have in your mindset, and I do, that a Jew has to look like this. Well, there they are, they're not. And in this day, we had all these countries represented. They didn't look like you and I perhaps think. But go to verse 11. It says, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Brother, I love the way Luke uses the wonderful works of God. What happened in Genesis 11? They were trying to have their own big work to big a big building, the Tower of Babel, and God did what? He confused the language so they couldn't finish the building. They were all together with one language. And imagine if you said, okay, the first row knows this language, the second row knows this. Hey, I mean, imagine even worse, okay? You got the carpenters, you got the bricklayers, you got the plumbers, you got every craft you can think of, right? And you take them and you give five languages into all just the carpenters. What happens? They can't figure out how to measure 2 + 2. You mean, I need a piece of lumber 2 feet... What did he say? I don't get it. They confused. The wonderful work that they thought to do was gone. And Luke uses the wonderful new thing, the parallel. The wonderful works that God was now going to do by what? Having a united way in which he dealt with his people. The way he communicated through the Spirit of God. It's an incredible parallel. God was now about to build something. Now, go back to verse 6 as we continue this talking about the witnesses. Now, verse 6. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together. So the tongues of fire on their heads, they continued to talk. And what happens? Did the voices just carry outside the house? Imagine, what if we didn't have a PA in here? I mean, how would the people outside, how did these people come into the house? When they heard the sound down the street, when we hear the sonic boom, you know, for the space shuttle coming in, was it earthquake? Oh, no, it's a sonic boom, okay. Something big happened, and it caused these individuals to come because they could hear. They were devout people from another country, and once they could hear the language, their home language, they go, where's that coming from? And was it loud? I submit to you that it was loud. It was a miracle in their ears, just as the miracle happens when somebody in our family tunes into a telecast, receives a booklet, goes on the internet, the call of God goes out. And when the call of God goes, you're intrigued. Your voice hears, your mind is engaged, and you begin to say yes, no, maybe. These individuals were there for a reason, weren't they? Now, what happened? Did they come one, two at a time? They travel. And you know what I mean? If you're from, let's say you're from Ethiopia and you're in Jerusalem for the Pentecost, what happens? You know, do you try to stay with the other Ethiopians? I bet. So now you kind of walk around. I saw it in Jerusalem this time. You know, the people who've come together kind of stay together. You know what I mean? We're going to go up this year. Oh, yeah, okay, fine. And they've kind of eaten breakfast and now they're going down the Western Wall and the kids are running ahead. But you can hear them in their own language talking. Well, you know, they go walking along, and wait a minute, they heard this noise, and then they hear the voice. These are people talking in our own tongue. Where are they going from? Where did we hear that from? Did they come one, two, six at a time? Was it like God gathering the animals into the ark, and they came, and Noah said, where did they come from? Did the apostles just at this house say, did they hear a knock on the door? Did a rattle on the gate? Was it open, and they just... The apostles now are talking. What are they talking about? I submit to you that they're talking about, wait a minute, Jesus told us to wait. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, and now we got tongues of fire over their head. I mean, I think there's a little discussion going on here. Hey, Peter, what's over the top of your head? Hey, John, what's this? I mean, and they're saying, this is what God meant, didn't he? He meant that something big's going to happen. Why? Why is this going on? And they're talking about this. And as they talk, these people are hearing this all in their own language. It's an out and outright miracle. So they become, do they come five at a time, six at a time? And they come in and they sit down and these guys just keep talking. What are they talking about? They're also talking about who? About Jesus the Christ, who is dead, who is resurrected. And now they go, wait a second, I've got, and they have the Spirit of God, and now they're getting inspired and they start saying what? Hey, let's talk. And they see strangers coming in the door. What if people started coming in right now? Do you change your message or do you just keep talking about what you know you're supposed to be talking about? You're talking about Jesus and his resurrection and his miracles. And you remind people about how this person was raised to the dead and were some of the people who were out of those graves there. And they were saying, yes, this person was dead and they're resurrected. We saw Jesus. Thomas holds up his hand and says, I touched it. They're talking about these things and these people are coming. And a lot of them had to come. I mean, say that it's 1 to 10, all right? Say that 3,000 are affected by 300, right? It's 1 to 10. Still 300 people walking in the door of your house or any type of house, any size, is a big deal. And now they're coming in and they're hearing this message. And the apostles are going, okay, I'm talking and more people are coming. And we keep talking and we talking about these miracles. These are the wonderful works of God that they're talking about in verse 11. Now, they sense this is an incredible miracle. Now, they talk about all these types of things, and notice what it says down in verse 12. So they were all amazed and perplexed. Now, these are the devout, pious people, not the disciples, with one another saying, whatever could this mean? Whatever could this mean? Well, I say to you, they're asking the question, what does it mean that I can see the truth of God in the Sabbath, that I believe that these things are not done away with, that there is a future? And you go, I have to keep following. I have to keep asking, whatever does this mean? And you want to know more, and you come to the Sabbath, and you come to the holy days, and you follow the plan of God, and first thing you know, 50 years have gone by, and you're still asking, whatever does it mean? Right? That's the parallel for us. I think what's incredible about this is that God is keeps showing his purpose to these pilgrims. Were these pilgrims, I mean, had word spread throughout the diaspora, had word spread that far about the miracles of Jesus? Remember, for 3 years, he's been resurrecting and healing towns full of people. He had thousands of people following. Do you think that the word spread and they wrote home and who what? Why were these people there? They were there. They were looking for something. These were the people that God was going to call and that he had them ready for the moment. So as we talk about these witnesses, we see that on this day, there were major nations of the earth present. There were both Jews and proselytes. The list of the specific countries means that Luke knew of certain people. Luke, in his thoroughness, maybe had interviewed them, had written about them. He was with Paul, as we see in 2 Timothy. Why? He was maybe making the rounds to make sure all these things were true so that he could write this. I have made a thorough account to you, Theophilus. What? The list of these countries. We have heard of the wonderful works of God in their own language, of their own birth. It was a miracle, and brethren, they now know to know why. Let's transition into the direct words of Peter. You know, these detailed, incredible witnesses have made known an incredible, rich message for the day of Pentecost. But the richness of the trueness of the account, the remembrance of the day does not stop there. It continues with an exclusive account of how Peter answered this important question. Notice in verse 12, whatever could it mean? In verses 13 through 41, we see Peter's address and his message. Notice in verse 13, others mocking said they are full of wine. Okay. Now, we've got a pretty orderly assembly here, but somebody stands up and says, this is nuts. These people have had too much wine too early. Well, brethren, what happens? But Peter, standing up, stop. They all realize that they now need to do something different. These are fighting words, right? Wait a minute. You can say a lot of things. You can call us crazy, whatever. But remember this. You know what I mean? You've been counting about the miracles of Jesus. You've been with him. And somebody says you're drunk. No. I think the 12 stood up and said, no. We will now give you an account. Okay? They stood up and said, these are words. You're not going to challenge us on this regard. And we'll tell you why. Now, look. Let's go over to Luke. Let's read verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. Now, you know, they all stood up, I submit to you, because they were all seated. Now, who's going to answer? Luke 22. Now, I think Luke was trying to do Peter a favor here, but maybe he was trying to leave a little intrigue for us, the readers. In Luke 22 and verse 49, we see action needed to be taken at another time. Jesus was being taken prisoner. Luke 22, verse 49, it says, and when those around him saw what was going to happen, they see the people coming, and said to him, Lord, shall we strike them with the sword? Jesus, they're coming. Should we use a sword? Notice verse 50. And one of them struck the servant with the high priest and cut off his ear. There's one individual here who never waits to act. Okay? Peter, hey, there, John's going, hey, Jesus, do you think we should do this? Peter's got, whoa, that old ear's gone. I mean, Jesus turns around and says, oh, Peter, of course, I forgot. My one, you know, why? I think Jesus perhaps, maybe did he, I don't know whether he smiled that night, but I think he smiles as he reads this. And so Jesus turns around, he puts the ear back on, right? Now, go back over to Acts 2, okay? Fighting words, you guys are all drunk, they stand up, I don't think so. And guess who speaks? Peter. Peter stands up and he says, this is my moment. I know it is. Why? Because go back just a few pages to John. John 21. When the master says to you in John 21, verse 15 through 17, and so when they had eaten and eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon, Simon, son of Barjona, do you love me more than these? And he said, yes, Lord, I know you. Feed my sheep, lambs. And verse 16, and he said again to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, tend my sheep. And in verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he had said it a third time. Why was he grieved? Peter wasn't stupid. The cock had crowed three times. Peter got the point. Wait a minute, three times there. He's asked for the third time. This means business. He's grieved. He says, do you love me? And he said to him, feed my sheep. And you're standing here. You've got a whole big tongues of fire over your head. Hundreds of people, maybe thousands, have come together. They're hearing your words. You realize, why do you know that they are from Cretan and Arab? Why? Because they've got the costumes to match. They've got ethnic dress to match. You know, I couldn't say hello to them for love nor money. And they hear my words and they're saying, I want to know why. I want to know what you know. I want to know what you've seen and who you've touched. And Peter says, I get it. This is our moment. This is why. Because back in Acts 1, it's what they said. Jesus said, I command you to stay. Why? John baptized with water, but you shall baptize with the Holy Spirit many days since. They knew they were waiting for something. They were waiting. Why? They were waiting for this moment. They were talking about how the kingdom was going to be restored and when. Now, so this is who answers the charge, and what does he say? How do you do it? I submit to you, you follow the master's lead. When Jesus was challenged, what did he do? He turns to the scripture. They had seen this hundreds and hundreds of times. They had watched the master quote the scripture. What had they been talking about? Had they been talking about nothing that morning before the sound occurred? No. Had they been talking about what prophecies could be fulfilled today? How Jesus was going to do some great work yet again? You bet. He told them to wait. They're talking just as we do. Oh, is this scripture apply yet? Does this one apply yet? Well, I know it doesn't apply to this year, but we know it'll come certain times, perilous times. We talk about these things. When will that verse come to pass? That is what I submit to you they were talking about. Now, the New Bible Commentary makes a great comment. It says that you can see from this message in Acts 2 the four elements that usually surround the apostles' preaching from now forward. A narrative about the ministry of Jesus and his passion for life. You see a topic usually talking about the divineness of Jesus' messiahship, his resurrection, as Mr. Garnett talked about today. The testimonies from the text. They always try to find the text. Jesus is fulfilling these scriptures in the Old Testament. And an exhortation to what? Repentance and faith and baptism. They always get the point that it's not about preaching, it's about having lives changed, and they're following the example. And so what does he say? He turns, and in verse 17, he says, verse 16, but this is what was spoken by prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days. I mean, you got tongues of fire over your head, the master told you to wait, the kingdom is at hand, and you're like, okay, this is it, and you got Joel open, and you're saying, it came to pass in the last days, I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. They had the direct inspiration of God. They now had the Spirit of God. They had received the gift. We're looking at the first fruit of the first fruits at the very moments of the beginning of time when they received it. They had the Spirit of God in these very moments, and Luke captures it so well. And Peter says, look, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your men shall see visions. If it's not a vision to see tongues of fire over somebody's head, what is it? He's saying this applies. This has application. Surely this is why we're here. And he says, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my manservants and on my maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. He's saying it's happening right now, and they shall prophesy. And there shall be wonders in heaven. Had there been wonders in heaven, the sun 7 weeks ago had eclipsed in the mid-afternoon just as Jesus died. These things were not lost on them. And Luke makes sure that we bring it out. He says, they shall see wonders in the heavens and on the earth beneath, blood and fire and the vapor of smoke. He goes on and he quotes the whole scripture. Why? Notice down to verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter is starting to get the point. That this is how repentance, this is how the message will be preached. He's getting it moment by moment. And he's going, yes, I got it. And then in verse 22, he launches into this wonderful dissertation. And it's incredible words here, all the way about David and death and dying. And the grave is not empty. His grave's with us. And Jesus' grave is not empty. This is incredible words. He explains what is going to happen. But look in verse 32. He looks about this message. And let's hone in on these people. Then Jesus has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Peter's getting it. My job is to witness of him whom I have touched and seen. This is why he gets, I'm supposed to be a witness. You and I are witnesses because we have the Spirit of God, not because we believe some fables. You know, and I know, that your life is different than it was before you had the Spirit of God. Even with all your faults, all your inadequacies, the Spirit of God changes you. It changed you, it's changed me, and we are witnesses of the fact that the miracle happened now, and if it happened now, it happened then. Notice in verse 33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, this Jesus, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He got it. Go back to chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. I told you to stay. You shall be baptized with the what? Holy Spirit. He gets the point. Now, verse 33, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Peter gets it to the heart and core of his soul. What you're seeing above my head, what you're hearing in my voice that doesn't make any sense coming out of my mouth but into your ears, is the very Spirit of God being poured forth. Jesus is the Christ. The miracle has happened. The Messiah is going to return. And this is the beginning. He gets it. Verse 39, and he got it here. Look what he says. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as the many as the Lord our God will call. Peter gets it. He didn't call the people through the door. The 12 didn't say, hey, we're having a Sunday morning meeting. Won't you all show up? They didn't run around the streets. No, God drew them in the doors. God made a miracle, made that sound come, and they came by the dozens to hear the word of God, to receive the Holy Spirit. A miracle, the first fruit of first fruits. Here we see God drawing, and Peter gets the point. It is God who's going to do the drawing. It is the Lord who should draw. It wasn't their fault. It was God's way of doing things. And so, as we wrap this up, we wrap up this exclusive report with Peter. What do we see? We see this pattern of following Jesus' preaching. We see he uses the biblical text to explain the miracle. We see that Peter, under inspiration, connects the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to what? To the gift of the Holy Spirit, which was promised by God. Brethren, there's another section in here, Acts 22, verse 42 through 47. And 60 minutes at this point would tell you that's a segment that we'll have to do on a follow-up, because it impacts and shows about how all these lives were changed. It could take a whole episode or two. So we've seen today that there was this featured segment on what really happened in the day of Pentecost. We see through an on-site report that there were eyewitnesses of these miracles, eyewitnesses who asked the important question, what did it all mean? And we see that Peter's sermon explained why the blessing of the miracles of Pentecost. To me, this is an exciting and compelling account. A Pentecost to change history, that is for sure. But there are rich parallels with your life and mine. As first fruits, first century believers, first fruits for us, faithfully testifying through a written record of Luke that they had the Spirit of God. You and I, in our lives, are testifying that same fact. They followed the command of God. We follow the commands of God. They went up to Jerusalem on the high day. We go to where God appoints his name on a wonderful Sabbath of a high day. They heard the sound from heaven. They listened to the call of God. They humbly accepted the message that God had for them. They repented. They were baptized. They received the promise of God, the Holy Spirit. As recipients of the Spirit of God, you and I are witnesses for our time. Proof that Pentecost 31 AD changed more than history. It changed eternity.